I've entitled this message, Our Sin and the Goodness of God. And that's what we'll read about here in James chapter 1, reading from verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James is asserting here the goodness of God. But when we talk about God being good, it raises to us the problem of evil, something that people talk about quite a bit. For many, this is the greatest dilemma in the world. If God is good, why is there evil? The atheist concludes there is no God. That proves he doesn't exist. The pantheist says that's because the God that's out there is in the form of impersonal forces and has no interest in moral issues. In times past, in our society, there was a general fear of God. In fact, thinking about the current affairs at the moment, when the war was being fought, World War II, and Dunkirk was occurring, the heads of the nation called the nation to prayer. Now, at the moment, some rather nasty things have happened, but I've yet to hear a politician call a nation to prayer. That fear of God is now gone. Now, generally, people blame God or set out to fight God when things go bad. Now, many churches today teach about a good God. But their good God is one who has no control, one who can be taken by surprise. An example of this was in the testimony of a lady called Virginia Shelton, who is the wife of one of the pastors in the PRC. She had cancer. She was going to die. She was in hospital and she was visited by a pastor. And he tried to comfort her by saying, well, at least we know that this is not what God wanted. And she was very indignant with this man. The God she knew was in total control. The situation she was in was by his hand. How dare he come in and suggest that such bad things had nothing to do with God? But that's what many churches teach. God is so fluffy and marshmallowy that he has nothing to do with the evil of the world. Which means, of course, he has no power to do anything about it either. To someone who thinks deeply enough, it's obvious that such teaching is a form of superstitious sentimentality. And people associated with such religion have either joined in the game of religion for the sake of tradition, we've always gone here, or they've gone there for an emotional aid, but most these days simply abandon the churches and walk away. There's no real answer with such a God. Such a religion commands little respect. It invites contempt. But it's also too easy to go the other way and be fatalistic, where we assert God has the right to do anything with us that he likes, without strongly also asserting that God is perfectly righteous and perfectly good. In fact, that form of view of God is in fact the Islamic view of God. That he is a despot. It is important for us to grasp God's right as sovereign creator, and part of the answer to the problem of evil lies in bowing before a sovereign God. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, reading from verse 19. He says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour?" So bowing before a God who doesn't have to answer to us is part of the answer. But it doesn't fully answer the problem posed by the existence of evil. In fact, there is no final answer from our point of view. Much of it is hidden. So, in order for us to be comfortable with the problem of evil, we end up in trust. That is where we need to land. It's beyond our understanding, but there are essential truths which, when we firmly grasp them, mean that we have a place to trust. Now, it's too easy to attribute evil motives and intentions to God. To look on at the world around us and simply say, this is God's work, and to view it in a very dim way. What we end up doing is we become resigned to the sufferings of others around us. Oh, well, like I say, that is the Islamic way of approaching any suffering. It is the will of God, nothing we can do. And that's easy for us to fall into, to not feel compassion, to not act to reduce suffering and pain. And this is self-centeredness parading as godliness. God's causing this, therefore I don't have to interfere. And in fact, the Lord Jesus addressed such an attitude in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember? The man was lying beaten on the side of the road. Certain folk passed, and Christ was keen to point out in the parable that they were religious folk. And no doubt in their minds they were thinking, oh, obviously this man deserved whatever happened to him. This is God's work. We'll walk around it. And if you remember, of course, they were not the ones who were actually doing the will of God. It was the man who intervened, who sought to be compassionate, who did the will of God. We can be harsh in our judgment of sinners. Because God is wrathful against sin, we can feel satisfied in condemning people, not expecting or even hoping for their repentance. The Lord had to rebuke his own disciples on this very point in Luke chapter 9, verses 54 to 56. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now, I find that as our society reaps what it has sown, that it can be very easy to be stoic in front of this shipwreck. And it should stir our hearts to think of what David said in Psalm 119, verse 136. He says, "Rivers of waters run down from my eyes because they do not keep your law." He is responding to the evil in the world by being affected and being moved by it in terms of the tragedy that's unfolding. So a stoic and a hard-hearted response to sin in the world is totally contrary to the nature of the living God. God alone is the judge. He will make judgments, but his judgments are his strange work. When we went through the attributes of God in our catechism, did you know that wrath wasn't one of them? God is love. And God executes wrath, but he isn't wrath itself. It's not his essential character. When God judges moral evil, when we see these things happening in the world around us, it should awaken within us a deeper sense of how sinful we are, rather than reflecting back any hardness on God's part. And when he judges our sin and brings evil into the world, it should make us realize that our sin's pretty bad when a perfectly good God is caused to do this to us. So then, looking at the context of our passage, we've seen that the goodness of God raises the problem of evil. Well, James addresses this issue in the text. The problem of sin is who is to blame? Who is to blame? If we do have a fatalistic view, that expresses itself also in how we view our sin. And this is the issue James is addressing. Christians are called to endure trials. He began saying, "Blessed is the one who endures trials." There will be trials, and in any trial there's a temptation to sin. That's the very nature of a trial. James tells us the one who overcomes will receive the crown of life, a great reward. So in the face of this grave reality, we dare not excuse ourselves from striving to overcome, to actually be those who overcome sin. The fatalist will look on and say, well, God wants me to sin, otherwise he wouldn't put me in this situation. That's not true. God doesn't tempt us like that. So we dare not say that God likes to see us fall. He doesn't tempt us so that we cannot help sinning. We dare not say that God is malicious. He actually enjoys our suffering. We dare not say that he's capricious. That is, he can't make up his mind what he wants, so he experiments with us to see what's best. And people often feel that God is not able to judge them because God is as bad as me. So we paint God in our own image. We are very prone to excusing or lightening our sin because we see them as inevitable or not totally our fault. It's often a hard attitude we're not even aware of. But men's philosophies are such that they can go so far. The Jewish rabbis, even in Jesus' day, there were certain rabbis who taught the moral necessity of sin, that sin was in the world to balance against good. I mean, we have the Star Wars program, the movies, and it introduced a philosophy there of the good side of the Force. They don't call it that, they just call it the Force, but the dark side of the Force. And the idea is they run around saying, we need to achieve balance. Huh? Balance? What does that mean? Enough good, enough evil to balance? Is that what they're talking about? Well, if you look, follow the actual theme of the movement, they actually want to destroy evil. So they're actually not after balance at all. But there's this nod, there's this assent to a philosophy that suggests we need both. But you don't. And some people taught, like I say, even within the Jewish school of thought, they taught that it was actually necessary for sin to be in the world for it to be correctly balanced. And I think you may remember from other things we've taught that that's also very strong in what we call the Eastern philosophies, the Hinduism and the Buddhism and the Taoism and the like. But we see we constantly fail, don't we? We never reach a point of saying, yes, we've got there. And because we constantly fail, we often feel our failure is justifiable since it's inevitable. Oh, I'm going to sin anyway. Let's just get on with it. In the face of such a bad view of God and our sin, James strongly asserts God's undivided purity and goodness. And we need to be grounded in this truth, not have any doubts about it at all. James says, our sin does not come from God. That's what he says there. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt, he himself tempt anyone. He has no delight in sin. So this is a negative truth. God is far removed from sin in any shape or form. It's neither in him, he is not attracted to it in any way, nor does he cause anyone else to sin. All sin is attributable to ourselves and not to God. James absolves God of any blame by pointing to the true source of sin. Who is to blame? It is ourselves. And he pinpoints the pathway by which it operates. It begins with desire. Now you think that's a strange place to start. As he says there, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Well, who gave us the desires? We could read in their appetites. They are God-given. God-given. So what's he describing here? Is it the fact that we have a desire that's the problem? The answer is no. The problem is when we are ruled by desire. You see, God gives us desires to be controlled by a mind under the will of God, under the law of God. That's how we were designed. We were given a conscience to give us indicators where the boundaries were. But what we do is we let desires run rampant. And they take over. And so we have that fearful word of Paul where he talks about the lost under this phrase. He says their God is their belly, whose end is destruction. They're ruled by their desires. And that's the pathway that James is describing here. We are the source, and rather than ruling over our desires as God intended, we become slaves to our desires. So James uses the language of birth. It begins with a desire, and that leads, it becomes pregnant, and it leads, its offspring is sin. And when sin grows up, its outcome is death. The wages of sin is death. So that's where the problem comes from. It comes from within. God had nothing to do with it. And to help us consider this, I've got a few other thoughts down here. Firstly, God made us to enjoy life. That's his design for us when he made us. Man's chief end, we say in our catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God emphatically asserts that he desires and commands our holiness and our deliverance from sin. Ezekiel chapter 33 in verse 11, we have the Lord saying, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? This is the heart of God being spoken out to us. In Acts 17, verse 30, we have this said by the apostles, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is God's desire. And it brings us back to the design. We were made to enjoy the life God gave us. Consider also that he has no pleasure in mere suffering. As we read in the book of Lamentations, where there was a lot of suffering being talked about. In chapter 3 and verse 31 we read, the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. Yes, he does afflict, but it's not because he has any pleasure in it. It's for a better end. Consider also that God does not ask the impossible. This is a tricky point, this one. Manton says, men naturally look upon God as a pharaoh, requiring brick when he gave no straw. And this is talking about our depravity. And I want to note here that our depravity is not mechanical. We say all men are lost, all men have fallen, but the fall, the lost state we're in, is not mechanical. It's not as if someone adjusted something in our genes so that we can't help sinning. It's not a chemical reaction built into our bodies. It's not an instinct built into our nature. It's not constrained by our circumstances. We're not forced into it by the circumstances of life. What is it? Our depravity is moral, meaning that we deliberately choose evil and are thus always responsible for our actions. This is a difficult concept. We always sin. Yes, we do. So how is it not asking the impossible to tell us not to? It's because, as free agents, we are not forced to sin. It's just that we always choose to sin. The task is not impossible, but the response is directed by our character. And we have chosen to resist God, and that directs our actions. And this is amplified by the fact that God actually acts to assist our repentance. How does he do that? By giving many good things in our lives. Someone noted, the same sun which melts the butter hardens the clay. You can't blame the sun for it. It's to do with the material it's falling on. And so we see, for instance, that God gave plagues to Egypt of old. And if you remember, Pharaoh was affected by those plagues. He said, oh, please, I will let them go. Moses prayed, and the plague was taken away. And it says in the scripture that when the plague was taken away, this is the goodness of God, it's at that point that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it is so with us. We actually get lots of good things in our life. Instead of saying, God gives me good things so that I might turn to him and look to him, we take those things and say, oh, I can do anything I like because I keep getting good things. But Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But the response is hardness of the heart. You see, it's not God making us hard. God gives good things to encourage us not to be. It's how we respond. Consider also that God limits sin. He does not carelessly let men inflict evil on each other. It always serves his purpose. And so there's a measure of sin and then he ends it. That's the description we have, for instance, before the children of Israel entered Canaan. He said, you guys can't go in there and destroy this nation until they've reached the point where I've said they can go no further. Because what they were doing was being very wicked. But he said, they've still got an allowance to go, as it were. And when that allowance ran out, the iniquity of the Hittites was full. At that point, they were allowed to go in and take the land. It is true also, of course, in the terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our last point on this section, that is that God has a good intent in the evil he allows. God has a good intent in the evil he allows. We intend evil by what we do. But if God allows us to do it, it's not because he has the same intent. He has a completely good and perfect intent. Genesis 50, verse 20, we read of Joseph saying to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. That's the great example in the Old Testament, but the one that surpasses it by far in the New Testament is the fact that evil men plotted to kill the Lord of life. But God was justly punishing him for our sins. Exactly the same thing was happening. But two different moral attitudes. One was to kill him for no reason at all, apart from envy in the case of the Pharisees, and simply brutality on the part of the Romans, because that's what they did, they crushed people. But when God crushed his son, it was because it was a righteous judgment for our sins. Perfectly good. And it brought to us greater blessings than Adam enjoyed in the garden, even before he'd sinned. And then finally, God allows sin, but he never condones it. James says, God has no delight in sin. And so then, in our next point, God is undividedly pure and good. That's what he asserts here in verses 16 to 18. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the thing we need to be grasping and being thankful for and relishing about God. Every good gift comes from God. And that's to the righteous and to the unrighteous. That's to the entire creation. Even as the psalm talks about the animals themselves looking to God for their food. God is the source of every good and every perfect gift that we receive. In Acts 14, verse 17, the apostle says, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." He created us. He gave us food. He gave us clothing. He gives us peace. He gives any prosperity. Everything that's good comes from him. There is no goodness that we receive from anyone, but it is also the gift of God. Give us this day, we pray, our daily bread. Every day, the goodness of God. We owe nothing but thanks to God. We should be overwhelmed by his goodness. So there should never be any thought that there's malice in the living God. There should never be any thought that he's unreliable. We should be grounded in the knowledge of his goodness. And the first sin of mankind, and possibly the one I think that paints the picture so well, is what Paul refers to in Romans when he talks about how men looked at the creation and they turned from the Creator to the creation itself. And he says they were not thankful. They were not thankful. And that's such a mark of sin in the world, when we are not thankful. There will be pain and suffering in this world, but when we understand that our God is perfectly good, then we can arm ourselves. God knows what we need. It says here also that he is the Father of lights. Beginning, of course, in the book of Genesis, the very first act of creation, let there be light. But Paul unfolds this even more as far as spiritual things go. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God is light. He's not darkness. There's no darkness in him. He is nothing but light and goodness. In fact, his light is better than the light of the sun. Because in this light, he says, there is no variation. There's no shadow of turning. It doesn't dull. It doesn't get affected by cloud. It is perfectly constant. At all times, in every way, it is pure and good. As John writes in his epistle, 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then in the goodness of God, we need to admire, especially in this verse 18, as believers, the greatest of God's gifts is spiritual life. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his Christians. We are born again because of the goodness of God. What is God's will? It is that we rebels, dead and helpless, should be made alive and given everlasting life. That's what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 46. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, we will certainly be judged, and Jesus will certainly be the one judging us. But first comes a gracious offer of forgiveness and reconciliation. That's the first thing that we are offered. When God acts, it's always in purity and goodness. And the clearest note of his message to men is that it is his desire that they should be saved. That's the message to men. They might not take it up. And much of that is hidden deep within the recesses of a God who to us is unfathomable. Like I said, we can't really answer to the full extent the problem of evil. But what we need to always grasp when dealing with the issue is not to attribute evil to God. He is perfectly good. And since his clear note of message to us is that we should repent, trust his Son and be saved, what is your response to this offer from the perfectly good God? Let's just review a few applications now. Firstly, the importance of knowing God. If you don't know the character of God, if it's not what you're studying, then all of life becomes uncertain. We will constantly fear tomorrow. We will lack patience under afflictions. We will have no strength against sin. Paul felt that a clear and living knowledge of God and his works is the engine of the Christian life. It's what makes us Christians, is knowing God. The concentrated subject, therefore, of his prayers for the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, verse 17, we read, him praying about for the Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's his burden, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Get full of the knowledge of God if you want to be a fruitful Christian. It is so important. You may not know why something happens. You might not know how it fulfills God's good plan. The most important thing to know in any of the circumstances in life is that God is good. And Paul knew that the first-hand knowledge of God's goodness was the great means of holiness and spiritual strength. Do you believe that God gives you everything in Christ? As we read in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And then Paul, as you know, goes on with a great list. And we often think it's wonderful that God's love overcomes these things, but we forget that he actually means you have to go through those things, and God's love will be through you, with you through all of them, through afflictions, through difficulties, through trials, through people persecuting you. None of those can separate us from the love of God, he says, but they are the things that will happen to us in our life. But God will still be for us. And so none of those things can actually really hurt us in the end. Now, this knowledge will only become more real and powerful as God is pleased to meet with you and reveal himself to you. And that's why you need to give yourselves to the Word of God, because that's where we find God telling us about himself. James said it was that Word of God that brought forth our spiritual life in verse 18 there. So give yourselves to the Word and seek by fervent prayer that it might live in your heart, control your life. And as Paul prayed for his believers in Ephesus, we need to pray for each other that we might know the knowledge of God. Then secondly, of course, it follows that we need to instruct ourselves when under actual affliction, that we are careful to maintain the goodness of God. Let no one say, says James. In other words, there's a temptation out there for people to say, you know, God did this to me. God's tempting me. And he's saying, don't even entertain the thought. Let no one say that God is wanting them to sin, or that God is angry with them and is out to get this pound of flesh from us. It's a lie to think that God is quick to anger and unrelenting in chastisement. The scripture tells us he is slow to anger and quick to relent if we turn. And so we ought to quickly seek his face in all of our afflictions, knowing that he loved us so much that he gave his own son. Well, we might think, well, surely God will punish that person over there and I will be hurt while he's doing it. As if God was a bit clumsy when he deals with people. We sometimes think that way. But the scripture tells us that not one hair of his people is damaged. There is nothing thoughtless about what God does. All his chastisements are in wisdom and prudence. It is just what each one needs. And we shouldn't think that any affliction is unthinkable or unbearable. We sometimes may wonder about the future ahead of us and think, if that happened to me, I don't think I could stand it. I don't think I could go through it. But we need to take into account the power of Christ. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sometimes the charismatics like to make that think that's talking about miracles and stuff. It's actually talking about enduring the worst that the world can throw at us. That's what he can do through the power of Christ. He can endure the whippings, the beatings, the hunger, the shipwreck. Some may say, God is so angry against sin that I will never please him. And this tests us too, because we often feel deeply how much we have sinned. Your sin may indeed be great. In fact, it will be greater than you think that it is. But it is an insult to God to suggest that he will not be willing or able to save you, or accept you, or embrace you. God delights, not in our sin, but he does delight in the broken and the contrite heart. And he will never turn away those who come with such a heart to him. This pleases him. And in the third place, let's instruct ourselves when tempted. Again, the idea that sin is inevitable or that this is what God wants, we need to have it far from us. Let no one say. So we need to weigh out carefully our full responsibility. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. As we are more persuaded that sin is ours and always unjustifiable, we will get better resolves to resist it. As long as we think, oh, it's inevitable, we give in. But if we realize it's always from us, it's always unjustifiable, and as we look to God, he will give us the strength. Some here might be thinking the ultimate question, I'm not saved because God did not elect me. The doctrine of election is a great hidden thing. It's not for us to pry into the depths of God in this regard. But the scripture is very, very clear. The reason anyone is not saved is their refusal to take the kind offer of God. That's the reason. And they're not to sit back and think it's because God did not elect me. Then in the last place, the whole burden of the passage is to keep us from sin, so we need to strive to be holy. God is perfectly good, and we are to be his children. We are to walk in that image. Therefore, be followers of God, says Paul, as dear children. So as he's perfectly holy, we have to grow in loving holiness. As he is perfectly good, we are to do good to all, especially to the household of God. We need to be quick in generosity to all in need, just as God is so generous in his goodness to men. And as the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, let's go out of our way to seek those who are perishing. Seek that God's grace is given to us to have a divine self-forgetfulness, so we're not embarrassed or ashamed because we're conscious of ourselves in the picture. We have to forget ourselves and think of the others who need that message, need the love, to truly love them and desire their blessing. You know, we become horrible distortions of God if we ever grow careless or resigned to the perishing of the lost. May God grant us to tremble at our own sinful inclinations and to flee quickly to him who is the source of all good, the Father of lights, who is constant and perfect in goodness and truth. Amen.